Two Sunday mornings we've been looking together at God's covenant in its wider biblical context. We've reached in our series of studies in the book of Jeremiah this very significant pivotal section, not only in Jeremiah's prophecy but in the whole of Scripture, where God through Jeremiah promises to his people that in a coming day he will cut a new covenant with his people that will not be like the covenant he made with them in the days of Moses. And we've seen, or at least I hope we have seen in our previous two studies, that the covenants of God that we read of are really one covenant. The successive developments of God's covenant with Abraham. We noticed last week, I think, in Psalm 105, the psalmist writing, he remembers his covenant, singular, forever, the word he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant he made with Abraham and confirmed to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And this is why when we turn to the New Testament scriptures, for example, in the book of Luke, in the great song of Zechariah, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days." And both in the 105th Psalm and in Luke 1, from the perspective of the old covenant and from the perspective of the new, we see that God's covenant is essentially one. It is administered in different ways. But at heart, in substance, in essence, in nature, it is one. That is why in Hebrews 13, the writer can speak of the blood of the eternal covenant. And whatever else that significant phrase means, it surely means that God's covenant is from everlasting to everlasting. It displays itself in different ways at different times according to God's purpose. But at heart, in essence and in substance, it is one. And that's why it's appropriate to think of the new covenant as the covenant of consummation. The covenant relationship that brings to fulfillment, to climax and fulfillment, the promises and blessings enshrined by God in his covenant with Abraham. That's how Zechariah understood it. That with the coming of Jesus Christ, God was bringing to fulfillment the oath he swore to our forefather Abraham. The new covenant is the covenant of consummation. The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of promise. The Mosaic covenant was the temporary covenant of shadow and type and ceremony with a national dimension. And the new covenant is the covenant of consummation. It is the covenant which is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as we saw with the children, who is the promised one, the seed who would crush the serpent's head, and the seed in whom all of God's promises to Abraham find their goal and their fulfillment. And so in Galatians 3:16 and Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are profoundly significant in rightly understanding what is written here in Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. Paul says in Galatians 3:16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. All the promises of God that were given to Abraham find their telos, their ultimate goal and ultimate significance and function and fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning I want to look at two things with you regarding the dynamic of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and then, God willing, eventually next time, look with you at the substance of the New Covenant promise. The first thing we need to be absolutely clear about here is that the New Covenant that is promised by God here in Jeremiah 31 is contrasted not with the Abrahamic Covenant, but essentially with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I don't mean that there isn't a contrast with the Abrahamic Covenant, but that's a minor note that we'll come to. The fundamental contrast that God himself establishes here is with the Mosaic Covenant, not the Abrahamic Covenant. Verse 31 and 32, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant." So what is the contrast here? It is between a new covenant that God will establish that will not be like the covenant he made with his people when he brought them out of Egypt and established them visibly in the world, nationally in the world, as his people. Now, we have seen, or I hope we have seen, that the Mosaic Covenant was a development of the Abrahamic Covenant. Exodus 2, Exodus 6, and numerous places. There is continuity. It is a fleshing out in certain ways of the Abrahamic Covenant. It did not replace God's covenant with Abraham. It was rather added to God's covenant with Abraham for particular reasons. And again, in Galatians 3, Paul tells us why God added the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. He says, for example, in Galatians 3, verse 17, "The law," meaning by the law here the whole Mosaic dispensation, the covenant God made with Moses, "the law introduced 430 years after God's covenant with Abraham does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law," and this is what the Galatians were being impressed to believe by the Judaizers, "then it no longer depends on grace, but God gave it to Abram through a promise." Now, what then was the purpose of the law? Why did God add or develop the Abrahamic covenant in this Mosaicizing way of type and ceremony and law and regulation and national differentiation? Well, says Paul, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Why was the Mosaic covenant added to the Abrahamic? Well, says Paul, it was added because of transgressions. It was a gracious development by God to preserve his people's identity in the world and to give them boundaries or defense mechanisms, you might say, to clarify that identity. It was a temporary national defense mechanism. God hedged his people about with rule upon rule, regulation upon regulation, ceremony and type, in order to identify them in the world, to preserve their God-given uniqueness, to be a hedge about them, to keep them from sin, and to point them forward to the seed who would come. And so you have the whole cultic apparatus, the whole sacrificial ceremonial apparatus, which all pointed beyond itself to a better who would come and make a full atonement for sin. Now this is important. The Mosaic covenant, which the new covenant is to replace, was the covenant administration that gave a national identity to God's people. But it was only for a time. It was added, says Paul, until the seed should come, until the promised deliverer should come. It was never intended to have perpetuity. Put it like this, we've used this illustration before. When a building is being erected, it's surrounded with scaffolding. And the scaffolding's necessary. It's important. You couldn't do without it. But when the building's completed, you take the scaffolding away. You don't hide the building with the scaffolding. The scaffolding is no longer needed. It is obsolete. It was necessary for its time, but it has outlived its usefulness. It's no longer needed. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. It was added until Christ should come. And when the promised one arrived, that whole dispensation, the Mosaic covenant, was no longer needed. That's why in the new covenant there are no national or physical dimensions. The church is God's multinational spiritual family. And that's why we read those verses in Hebrews 11. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham. And so in Hebrews 9:11 we read, but when Christ came, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. The difference is that the promised one had arrived. And when reality arrives, types and symbols and ceremonies disappear. When the sun reaches its meridian, the shadows disappear. And that's the whole argument of Paul in the first few verses of Galatians 4. He's developing the thought from 3:25 when he says the law was like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was a paedagogos. It was a temporary provision by God until we reached our majority in Christ. But when Christ has come, we've reached the full rights of sonship. The whole Mosaic dispensation has been dismantled. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as Paul goes on in Galatians 6 to tell us, is the Israel of God, defined not by civil or ceremonial or national boundaries, but defined alone by faith in Jesus Christ. And so at the end of Galatians 3, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise of the covenant. Who are the heirs? of the covenant promises made by God to Abraham. They are those who are the sons of God. And who are the sons of God? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The contrast here is between that Mosaic administration of the covenant in its national, territorial, ceremonial dimensions that was only but for a season, and the new covenant is then the consummation of the covenant God makes with Abraham. It is the fulfillment of that covenant, as Zechariah tells us. And as we saw last time, in the lines of continuity that there are. The second question I want to raise is this: with whom was this new covenant to be made? Well, we're told in the text, I will make a new covenant, says God, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who are the house of Israel and the house of Judah? How are we to understand this in the light of the New Covenant scriptures, where we're told that the church is the Israel of God, where we're told that those who have faith are the children of Abraham, that Abraham is the father of all who believe? Who are the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, you'll notice what the Lord goes on to say regarding the new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, because they broke my covenant. It will not be like that covenant which was broken. And it seems to me, I think, the implication is that this new covenant will be unbreakable. I'm also going to say next time there's another sense in which it's breakable, but essentially it is unbreakable because God makes this new covenant with his elect. Or as the larger catechism puts it, perhaps a little more accurately, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. God can say what he says here because he will establish this new covenant in Christ, and in Christ with all the elect as his seed. Now, if I were to leave it there, I would be doing scant justice to the scriptures. Because that poses the next question, doesn't it? But who are God's elect? And the answer to that is God alone knows. God alone knows those who are his. We are not privy to the secret counsels of God. God alone knows. People are not admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church because we know that they're elect. People are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's church because they make a credible profession in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and believers together with their children, which we'll develop a little more next time, believers and their children, therefore, we might say, are the proper subjects of the new covenant. From our side. And so Peter can say in the day of Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children. The promise is to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the evidence of our election? Fundamentally, that we put our trust alone in Jesus Christ alone as Saviour and Lord. The new covenant is made essentially with God's elect, but in the life of the church. And it's true in any church. We are not privy to that. And we are called by God to, if you like, see the orbit of the new covenant in terms of those who profess credibly the gospel of Jesus Christ together with their children. And that's why, as I keep saying, these chapters in Galatians are so pivotal for our understanding. Paul can write in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And those who belong to Christ are those who have put their faith in Christ. To the church, those who are reckoned to be in the new covenant are those who believe. The orbit of the covenant of grace are believers and their seed. Some people find that difficult, and it is difficult to follow. But you see, even in the best of gospel churches, there are difficulties. There are people who profess Christ credibly, but then, as the Apostle John says, they went out from us because they did not really belong to us. There are those who are embraced in the orbit of the covenant of grace within the church, who later are exposed as being people who were never truly in that saving covenant with God, and therefore to be treated as covenant breakers. The point I want to make is that God's gracious covenant is not locked away from sinners. It does not cast us back on ourselves so that we ask the question, well, how can I know if I'm elect? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is the way the New Testament poses the solution. The solution is not to look for signs of election in myself and therefore for me to then conclude I'm within the orbit of the covenant of grace. The New Testament says, look to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Put your hope in him, because it is your relationship to Jesus Christ that establishes you within the covenant, the saving covenant of God's grace. This is why the Westminster Confession, I think, so wisely puts this point when it deals with chapter 7 on God's covenant. The Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers to sinners, not to the elect, but to sinners, life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith that they may be saved. And then I think is the wonderful balance you find in the Reformed Confession. Maybe you're sitting thinking this morning, well, if God makes this covenant with the elect, if Christ alone died for the elect, how can I know he died for me? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, one reason why I've labored perhaps a little wearyingly over the biblical theological context of these verses is to guard us from a problem that I think besets a lot of thinking about this matter. Too often we think in terms of a law-gospel dynamic. That's not how the Bible treats of it, nor is it how the Reformers treated of it. We're not to think of the matter in terms of law and gospel. which is more Lutheran than Reformed, were to think of it in terms of promise, law and gospel. Before law there was promise. And that's why the Mosaic dispensation was a God-given, glorious but temporary addition, necessary for a time, until the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. And the building would be complete, and the temporary superstructures removed. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, why do you want to go back to the Mosaic dispensation? It's almost, and he puts it so dramatically, it's becoming slaves again, he says. When you're now free-born children, why do you want to go back to the ritual and the ceremonial and the types and the shadows? Christ has come. And all of God's promises find their amen in him. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, whose blood is the sealing consummation and fulfillment of the new covenant, whose sacrifice brings to us the secured blessings of that relationship with God. It is your relationship to the Lord Jesus alone that evidences whether you are embraced within that saving covenant of God. And all the privileges and blessings of that covenant belong to believers and to their covenant children, if those covenant children put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. Merely being a covenant child does not mean that you are in saving covenant union with God. It is our relationship to Jesus Christ that is our ultimate and only means of being brought into that covenant of saving union which belongs to those whom God has chosen in eternity. And so, as we will see, God is saying the time is coming when my people will no longer live in the shadows. Because when the new covenant comes, it will come in the person, life, death and resurrection of the Son who would fulfill all righteousness and who would be himself the very fulcrum of the covenant. Indeed, he is the covenant. That's why in the new covenant, and ultimately in glory, we don't meet in temples, because Christ is our temple. And that's why the Spirit that is to mark the Christian life and the life of the Christian church is the Spirit of adoptive sonship. We're to live in the freedom and liberty of the children of God. So you are no longer a slave, says Paul in Galatians 4:7, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir. You've entered into the full rights of sonship. In Jesus Christ, God has got no more to give you. He's given you his best in his Son. And he is the fulfillment and consummation of all of God's promises to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was glorious, as 2 Corinthians 3 says. In its time it was glorious, but God had something much more glorious to bring forth. And so the great issue, in a sense, is a profoundly simple issue, isn't it? Are we in that saving covenant where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people? Have you put your trust alone in Jesus Christ? Have you come to see that in you there is nothing you could bring to God, nothing that you could offer to Him? Indeed, in you, you are but a mass of rebellious sin. But that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. May God help us to see that Christ is the center of all. All the promises of God find their goal and fulfillment in Him. He is the heart of everything. And that's why at the end of the day, what is the Christian's confidence? Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. Let us pray. Our Father, we bless You this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the Lord our righteousness, the One who has come with healing in His wings. Grant, Lord, that our hope alone would be in Him, that we might know ourselves to be within that gracious, everlasting covenant of Your grace, because our trust alone is in Christ alone. And we ask it in His name. Amen.